Welcome to our morning service at Ashbourne Baptist Church, recorded for broadcast on Sunday the 26th of July 2020. My name is Tim Blower, and in our service this morning we'll be having some prayers, a hymn, a reading and a sermon. We'll be meeting later today as a church on Zoom at 6 p.m. for an informal service, and then for Bible study and prayer on Thursday at 7:30 p.m. As a church, we're looking forward to meeting together soon as restrictions ease. If you'd like to find out more about our church or would like to join us on Zoom, then you can contact us through our website at www.ashbourne-baptist.org. Well, let's start this morning with prayer, shall we? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning as your people, a people that you have bought at a high price, a great price. We come before you as a privileged people. We're scattered in different locations, but we believe that we come before you into your presence, before the throne of grace. We look to you in faith. We look to you for all that you've done for us. We want to thank you for this week that's gone past, for your blessings and provision. We thank you again, Father, for those things that so often we take for granted. We thank you for our families and friends, for our homes. We thank you for the communities in which we live. We thank you, Father, for that daily provision of all the necessities that we need for life, food and clothing and shelter. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, for your goodness to us in the past, for all the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for those blessings of those people who raised us, those people who spent time with us and taught us, those people in particular who taught us the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us from your word faithfully. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have led us in our Christian lives. And we thank you that you've brought us to this point of having faith in the Lord Jesus, that you've brought us to repentance. And we thank you, Father, for that gift of faith that you've given to us, that gift also of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Your word tells us that if we're Christians, then we are indeed a privileged people. We have a hope in the world to come, a hope in heaven, and that's exciting. The things that we see of this world, which are passing, are things which we don't have to put our trust in. They're things that we don't have to put all our investment into. We can look forward to a day when we will be in heaven, not because of our own works, not because we are people who are special in ourselves. We've not performed a great task. We've not been on pilgrimages. We've not paid amounts of money, we've not been to special places, but we have looked to the Lord Jesus, we've looked to the cross, we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we've repented, we've realised that we needed to change, that we needed to change from our old way of life, the sinful way of life, which displeased you, and we changed, and we turned around, and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that on the cross he died to pay the price for our sins. He paid our fine that we might go to heaven, that we might have new lives in heaven, eternal life indeed, that our sins might be forgiven. Father, these are wonderful things that your word tells us. They're not things that we've made up or concocted. We believe your word, the Bible, has come from you. We believe that you have inspired men to write it and that it contains your truth. Truth that's important to us, that stands both in time and eternity. And the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And we do believe that, Lord. We believe that you have a word for us to encourage us today, to teach us, to rebuke us and to train us. And we look to you, Lord. We pray that as we meet together in our different places, you would unite us and bless us and bind us in the Lord Jesus, that you would encourage us from your word, that you would encourage us in the hymns that we sing and the prayers that we pray. bless our fellowship, we pray today. Please bless the thoughts that we have. Please help us. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit. Of ourselves, we're weak. We'll be distracted. We will be easily led astray. We might even be led astray into error. So we pray for that correcting and guiding of your Holy Spirit. We come to your word submissively, Lord, not looking to judge it, not looking to in some way criticise it, but to simply try to understand what it says, that we might be obedient to it, that we might be able to put it into practice, that we might be faithful to your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us now in that task. So, Father, as we meet together this morning in our worship, help us to worship you aright. Do lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking in our services at famous hymns, different hymns written by different people. And our hymn today is a very famous hymn indeed. It's called Rock of Ages. It's number 593 in Christian hymns. It was written by August Toplady, who lived in England in the 18th century. He was well-to-do and educated. But at the age of 16, he found himself in a barn in Ireland, listening to a sermon being preached by an ordinary working man. And the text was Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, which says this: "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And the text and the sermon came home to young Toplady's conscience with much power. From that time, he became a new man and a thoroughgoing professor of vital Christianity. He trained as a church clergyman and spent his short life in parish ministry. And he later referred to the circumstances of his conversion with special thankfulness. He said, "Strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, should be brought near to God in an obscure part of Ireland amidst a handful of God's people met together in a barn and under the ministry of one who could hardly spell his name. Surely it was the Lord's doing and is marvellous. The excellency of such power must be of God and cannot be of man." And his famous hymn is full of rich theology and scriptural references. It starts off the words, "Rock of ages cleft for me." And it reminds us of Moses being sheltered in the rock cleft in Exodus chapter 33, verse 22. But also of Jesus being the rock in which we hide, in which we find shelter as believers. Then we have the words, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed." They remind us of Moses striking the rock and water gushing from the rock in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. But they also remind us of Jesus, from whose side, that side on the cross riven by a spear, flowed blood and water. And the hymn goes on to say, "Being the double cure of sin, from both the guilt of sin, which we have committed, and the power of sin, that controlling power of sin over us." And then later on in the hymn, we have some of my favourite lines. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Can anyone not be comforted as they hear those words, as they sing those words? Whoever you are, whatever you have done, however bad, however often, we all come to the cross with empty hands. Our part, our work in our salvation is just to cling in faith, rejoicing in the full and complete salvation provided for us. So let's sing this lovely hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me."
Rock of ages,
cleft for me.
Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy river.
This morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. One of our elders at Ashbourne Baptist Church, David Killer, is going to read the Word of God for us today, and then he's going to lead us in prayer. Thank you, David.
Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, reading the first 11 verses. Let's hear the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Amen. Well, shall we pray together? Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning and we just want to say thank you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to come to this earth, the very one who made the universe, things that we've never even imagined, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet he was willing to become a man. And not only that, but also to suffer the things that we suffer, temptation, and yet without sin, so that he would know what we go through and can be there alongside us when we struggle with these things. So, Lord, we just want to thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to live amongst us, even if that meant being scorned and ridiculed and ultimately tortured to death. And yet he did it for us. He did it that our sins would be paid for, that we can become children of God, that we can have an eternity with you, our Heavenly Father. So we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that humbling was only for a season, that he is now in glory, and every eye will see him one day. So we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might learn more of him, that we might know him better as we spend this time together this morning. So please look upon us in our different needs, we pray, Lord. You know us, you know our particular problems. Lord, we do commend to you all our families, especially any who are not saved. Please have mercy on them, Lord, we pray. Look upon us in our work lives, in our church lives, family lives, we pray. And Lord, we do pray for our country at this time. Pray especially for the leaders of our country. You'd give them wisdom and help. Lord, we pray that you would give them humility. Lord, we pray that those that have been touched in some way or other through this pandemic, and that they've seen for the first time their need of a Saviour, Lord, we pray that you would just draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as a church to be ready and there waiting to serve you in whatever way you have before us. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have been with us at Ashbourne Baptist Church over the years. And we pray now, Lord, that at this time of uncertainty, that you'll remain with us and that you'll lead us by the hand, step by step, so that we know when we should meet, where we should meet, how we should meet. Lord, lead us and guide us, we pray. Lord, we do ask too that you would help us as we seek to reach out into to the lost of our community, that you would help us, Lord, to know how we should do that as well. And Lord, we do remember especially today those that are suffering for their faith around the world. Please, Lord God, have mercy upon them. Please give them peace and comfort. Lord, help them, we pray. Help us to support them. Help us, Lord, we pray, to remember our brothers and sisters in need. And Lord, we do pray for ourselves too. We pray, Lord, for those that are on holiday, that you'll give them a really good time and bring them back safely. For those that are about to go on holiday, look over them, we pray, Lord, them travelling mercies and a really refreshing time, we pray. Lord, we do ask that you would be with the church as we seek to grow together, that you'd remain, that we'd remain united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray now, Lord, that as we come to open your word, that you would speak to us. Bless Tim, Lord, as he opens your word this morning, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, David. If you'd turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 12 to 15. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we focused on three dangers. We talked about a dangerous word, the word of God, in verses 11 and 12, sharper than a two-edged sword. We talked about a dangerous place, standing before God in verse 13, that God to whom we must give account. And then we talked about a dangerous job, that of the high priest in the Old Testament, who went into the Holy of Holies bearing the sacrifice for sin. but also that of Jesus, the great high priest, who himself provided the sacrifice for our sin and goes into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. Well, today I want to revisit those verses, but I just want to focus on just one verse, in fact, part of one verse. It's verse 15, and the words, "He was in all points tempted as we are." He was in all points tempted as we are. Now, this issue of temptation is a very practical issue. It's an issue that affects us. You can see that the verse says, "Tempted as we are." That's our present condition. That's in the here and now. It's a live issue for each of us who are Christians. So I thought what we would do today would be to look at what we're told in the Bible about Jesus facing temptation and see what we can learn, see how we can learn about facing temptation. So the title of the talk today is "He was in all points tempted as we are." And our text is that verse from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So what we're going to do is jump out of Hebrews and look at the passage that David read for us in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, which is one of the passages that tells us of the temptation of Jesus at the very beginning of his public ministry. And my approach today is simply to go through the passage before us. It divides up quite nicely into an introduction and then into three temptations. And as we go through at each stage, we'll be trying to firstly understand the text, asking the question, what does the Bible say and what does it mean? Secondly, learning by asking the question, how did Jesus deal with temptation? And then thirdly, applying, how does that apply to us? What can we learn about dealing with temptation for ourselves? Just to summarise, those are three good principles that stand you in good stead whenever you read the Bible: to understand the text, learn what the text has to tell us, and then apply that learning to our lives. And then there's a fourth, isn't there, which we leave with us, in a sense, and that's to go away and do, to make that application in our lives. So let's start then with the introduction, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus is at the very start of his public ministry. He's been baptised by John the Baptist, and at the start of chapter 4 we're told that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we can briefly notice a number of points just in this introductory section. It's not our main teaching points for today, but they are worth commenting on. So we'd notice, first of all, that in Jesus' public ministry, there was no easy start, no little warm-up phase, no baby steps. It was right in, led by the Spirit into the desert, fasting for 40 days, then being tempted by the devil. No sort of gentle warm-up, but straight in with some really hard stuff. And then we'd notice that the Bible tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Now, it wasn't a mistake that Jesus was in the desert fasting for 40 days. It wasn't an oversight on God's part or the part of the Holy Spirit. There was a deliberate facing up to a challenge that would have to be faced up to at some stage. And Jesus set out to face that challenge right at the very start of his public ministry. And then we can also notice as we go along that the Bible talks about the devil as a person, not a figurative person, or not a mythical being, but a personal being. It's quite clear in the Bible that there is a person, a being called the devil, or Satan, as he's sometimes called. He's a being which is opposed to God, to God's work, to God's plan, and to God's people. Now, he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. So he's not all powerful, and he's not everywhere all at the same time. He's not a second being on a level with God. But for the moment, in the times in which we live, he has a part to play in God's purposes. But within that part, he doesn't have free rein just to do as he wishes. He's on a restraint, restrained by God. And the question is, should we fear him? Should we fear him? Should we fear the devil? Well, I think there's two answers to that question, and it depends where you stand. If you're not yet in Christ, if you're not yet a Christian, then the Bible says, Jesus said, that you belong to the devil. He said that in John chapter 8, verse 44, and that you're still in his kingdom. Paul wrote that to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Now, you may not feel it. You don't feel that you belong to the devil or that you're in his kingdom. And that doesn't bother the devil. Actually, he's quite pleased at that. He's quite pleased in some ways just to leave you alone, to let you carry on as you are. You may not believe in the devil, and you may not believe that you're under his dominion, in his kingdom, under his power. Again, that doesn't bother the devil, and he's quite pleased at that. Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. The Apostle Paul says that he goes around deceiving people, even masquerading as an angel of light. You know, that should give us some pause for thought, shouldn't it? Who would not trust an angel of light? And yet, Paul says that Satan, the devil, can appear as an angel of light. So we have to be very careful. So Jesus said that you should not fear the devil, but instead that you should fear God. He said this in should we fear him? Two answers to that question, depending on where you stand. If you're not yet in Christ, not yet a Christian, then the Bible says, Jesus said, that you belong to the devil. You can find that in John chapter 8, verse 44. That you're still in his kingdom. Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. You may not feel it. And in fact, that doesn't really bother the devil. He's actually quite pleased at that. You may not believe it. You may not believe in the devil. Again, that doesn't bother the devil. In fact, he's quite pleased that, as far as he's concerned, you're quite content and happy with where you are. Jesus called the devil a liar and the father of lies in John chapter 8, verse 44. The Apostle Paul said he goes around deceiving people, even masquerading as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. That does give us some pause for thought, doesn't it? You would have thought that an angel of light would be one of the most, in a sense, religious experiences that someone could have. And yet, it can be an experience that's a deception of the devil. Jesus said that you should fear, but not the devil. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. There's only one person who can do that, who can destroy both soul and body in hell, and that is God. And if you're not in Christ, then the reality is that you face judgment and an eternity in hell, not because of the devil, but because of your own sin. The command today to you is to repent, to turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. We can put ourselves into the devil's power. He has some power, but he's not all-powerful. The Bible's very clear. There are things that we should avoid that will lead down that track. We shouldn't dabble in black magic, sorcery, divination. We shouldn't visit mediums or spiritists or consult astrologers or horoscopes. But what about those of us who are Christians? Should we fear the devil? Well, writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, for he, that is God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christians are no longer in the dominion of darkness. Jesus sent Paul to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Christians are no longer under the power of Satan. We have a new king, Jesus, and we are the citizens of a new kingdom. But Peter says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He says that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. So there's an alertness, a respect for an enemy, if you like. Not a paralysing fear, but a fear born of wariness, caution. In a sense, a bit like we might be afraid of a fire. We might treat it cautiously. We might treat it respectfully. Well, I seem to have become a bit diverted. Let's get back to Matthew chapter 4. We're reviewing and we're understanding the passage, and we're in the introduction at the moment. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. That in itself should be enough testing for most of us, I think. But now there was more. The tempter came to him, and he tempted him three times in three different ways. Each time Jesus answered him with scripture taken from the Old Testament, in fact, from the same book, the book of Deuteronomy. And that's a good model for us, isn't it? So let's look at this first temptation that we find in verses 3 and 4. What it says is this. The devil said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in that first temptation, we know that Jesus would be hungry, and the devil goes for the obvious target. He makes a temptation out of that bodily need. He says, you're hungry, but you can satisfy your hunger. And we might call it the appetite temptation. And when I say that, appetite, I could use that. We would probably use it about food these days. But the dictionary definition of appetite is a desire to satisfy natural needs, especially for food or sexual pleasure. So an appetite is something that, in a sense, our body drives us. We have this physical desire. It's not so much a mental thing, but there's a sort of a body desire there. Now, there's an unspoken subtext here. Here Jesus is in the Judean desert, and it goes something like this. The devil is sort of saying, it's just us. You know, no one else is here. No one will know. What's the problem? You know, you're hungry. Just turn these stones into bread. I won't tell a soul. I wonder if you've ever thought or heard something similar. It's not true. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. If it goes his way, he's going to make sure that everybody knows. But we also remember that verse from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And it says this, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that stands true even in the back of the Judean desert. We might worry today about hidden cameras and microphones, but a greater reality is that there is still today no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But we also have a more subtle temptation here. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones. Take control. Use your power. Prove it to me. Prove it to yourself. We might call this, in sort of modern terms, the identity temptation. It's a temptation that says, who are you? are you? Do you know who you are? How about proving it? How about showing me? Now, if we go back to the end of Matthew chapter 3 in that last verse, we read that after Jesus' baptism, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now it's as if the devil is saying, did God really mean what he said? Are you really God's Son? Does he really love you? We can see some other elements in this, what we might call identity temptation. It's about relationship, the relationship of Jesus to God. It's about right thinking about God. Does God mean what he says? This is my Son whom I love. Is he trustworthy? Is he really going to look after you? There's also an appeal to pride. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. Show me. So how does Jesus deal with this temptation? Well, he doesn't enter into a discussion, some kind of debate or argument or negotiation, some kind of self-justification. He doesn't even snap or respond in an unkindly or an aggressive way. He simply answers with Scripture. And this is what he says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a verse taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And it refers back to the time when God provided manna for the Israelites day after day for 40 years. God's faithful provision for his people. A reminder that God is faithful. He can and does provide. But also that the physical satisfaction, the satisfying of a body appetite or a body need, it's not the sum of life. It's not the be-all and end-all. There is also a spiritual hunger, a spiritual appetite, which only the Word of God can satisfy. The devil tempts Jesus to take matters into his own hands, to focus on his body needs, to satisfy his hunger and prove who he is. But that would mean no longer being content to trust God and his provision. It would mean putting himself before God's plan and purposes of prioritising the body over the soul. Well, we may not be quite so able as Jesus to distinguish between a healthy body appetite, which is God-given, and a temptation to sin. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that these temptations that Jesus underwent are unique to Jesus. We will not face the temptation of changing a stone into bread. But we will face the temptation of prioritising a body appetite over a spiritual appetite. I wonder if you've ever had that situation. I'm a bit pushed this morning. Shall I have my breakfast or shall I have my quiet time? Or it's night time. Shall I go to sleep or shall I have a time of prayer? Preaching to myself here, by the way. We will face the temptation of making the body, the physical, the here and now, the be-all and the end-all. And then there is that identity temptation of having to prove ourselves. How did Jesus deal with this? The simple answer is that he didn't feel the need to respond. He didn't protest it or he wasn't going to try and prove it on the devil's terms. He would prove it. But he would do it at the right time, in God's time and in God's way. And we can apply that to ourselves as well. We'll face the temptation of taking matters into our own hands to prove ourselves, to prove who we are to ourselves or to others, rather than being content in our identity before God, known by God, trusting in God's provision, of waiting patiently for God's timing. We've got many biblical examples of people taking matters into their own hands. The one that springs to mind is Abraham and Hagar. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was getting old, past that childbearing, but God had promised that Abraham would have a son. Abraham took matters into his own hands and had a child through the maidservant Hagar. So we have this multi-layered or multi-part temptation, identity temptation and appetite temptation all rolled up together. Well, if you're a Christian, doesn't God know your needs? Why hasn't he answered your prayers? Why hasn't God provided for you? Maybe you're not really a Christian. You see how this appetite temptation and the identity temptation get rolled up together. Maybe it's not worth being a Christian if God doesn't care enough for you. And this temptation encompasses thinking wrong thoughts about God. You know, can we trust God? If he's in control, maybe he just doesn't care enough about us. We start to doubt God's plan, his power, his care, that God is not trustworthy. This is the temptation, this is the force of it, that he doesn't keep his promises. Thinking wrong thoughts about our relationship with God. Am I really a Christian? This identity and appetite temptation can come to us at any stage in our lives, particularly when our identity, in some parts of it at least, is changing. We're going through life events, births, deaths, marriages, leaving school, leaving home, a new job, the loss of a job, difficulties in life, a change of circumstances, illness maybe. And it may not be the devil that tempts us. The Bible speaks of the lusts of the flesh, just those appetites getting out of control, the lust of the eyes, seeing things and letting them fill our thoughts, the pride of life, where we take pride in ourselves, our possessions, our achievements, of being tempted by our own desires and by the world. Now, all of these things can be acute, particularly when we start talking about this mixture of identity temptation and appetite temptation. Now, these things can be acute for young people, particularly when we start talking about this mixture of appetite temptation and identity temptation. Young people are still finding their own identity separate from their parents, wanting to stand apart. And they're being attracted by all of the things that the world offers, tempted by all that the world has to offer, by discovery, by curiosity. So in this, we older ones need to be praying for our young people, that they would be content to await God's guiding and his provision, and in particular, his provision for their life partner. That's such a key issue in our churches today. Let's be praying for our young people. Let's be praying, even if they're still at infant school or junior school or senior school, but let's be praying for the right life partners, that they would be content to trust God and his provision in their lives. There's a power in knowing scripture. And this verse that Jesus quotes is a good one to remind us of where our focus should be. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And for our identity, for this identity temptation, we need to be prepared. It's instructive to note in the New Testament how often the writers spend time saying, this is what you once were, this is how you lived, but now you've changed. Now as a Christian, things have changed. This is what you are. You have a new identity. This was your identity outside of Christ. This is now your identity in Christ. You're a new creation. You're a child of God, an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. And we need to regularly, in fact, I'd say daily, remind ourselves of these things, that our identity is first and foremost, whatever else we are, our identity is in Christ. Whatever stage of life we're at, we can say as Christians, my identity is in Christ. I don't need to debate that. I don't need to discuss it. I don't need to prove it. The Word of God says it. I can trust the Word of God. I can trust God. Well, maybe we won't say those exact words, but I think my recommendation, if you like, would be to think about these things daily and maybe even say those words to yourself when you get up in the morning. My identity is in Christ. See what a difference it'll make to your day. See what a difference it'll make in your life. See what a difference it will make in your walk with God, your spiritual priority. So there we are. My identity is in Christ. Let's move on to the next temptation. So the second temptation, verses 5 to 7, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So here we have the devil quoting scripture to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So the devil takes him to the holy city, to the pinnacle of the temple. The temple was a huge building, probably one of the wonders of the world at that stage. The main building of the temple was 11 stories high. It's a very public place. It would be a spectacular feat for a high dive from the highest point to be caught supernaturally by angels to land safely. Something that would fulfil scripture in the presence of, you know, in a very public way. That would demonstrate beyond doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, this once spoken of in scripture. You would have the crowds gasping. They would be hailing him as the Messiah. They would be hailing him as their king. His mission would be accomplished. Well, we've got here a sort of shortcut temptation, haven't we? If you like, an impatience temptation of taking the shortcut to achieve a goal. The end justifies the means. You ever heard that phrase? Now, that's surely one of the devil's phrases, the end justifies the means. Doesn't matter how we get there, as long as we end up in the right place. Whatever is expedient, let's just get the job done. There's an adulation temptation. Who wouldn't want to headline in the Jerusalem Times? Who wouldn't want to be interviewed for the 6 o'clock news? There'd be pictures, videos, fame, there'd be appearances on talk shows. Surely all of that would be glorifying to God. Help this mission that Jesus is engaged in. Get the message out. And again, there is the identity temptation. Who are you? Are you the Son of God? Prove it. We should note that the devil's quite happy to repeat himself. He doesn't just give up and go away. He's one of the most persistent characters you'll ever come across. He uses the same temptation time after time. He'll try and weary us, and he'll try and break us down, break that resistance down. And there again is the temptation to think wrong thoughts of God. God's got a plan, but here, his plan isn't the best for you. There's a better way. There's a quicker way. And there's that relationship temptation. Will God prove that he cares for you? Will he send his angels to rescue you? Does he love you enough? He said, "This is my son whom I love." Does he love you enough to rescue you? Well, in that repetition, "If you are the Son of God," the devil might have been trying to provoke Jesus, to make him give a hasty response, to test his patience. But Again, Jesus simply answers with a quotation from Scripture, again from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 and verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. I should discuss just briefly the word tempt here. In olden days, a little while ago, the words tempt and test had similar meanings. But nowadays, the meaning of tempt has changed. Instead of meaning pretty much the same as test, where we might test something to see whether it was good or bad, it now means to try to lure or entice into sin or wrongdoing. That's the meaning of tempt. Well, clearly we can't tempt God. The Israelites can't tempt God in the sense of causing God to sin. So a better word would be to use that word test. We can test God. So let's just rephrase that then. You shall not test the Lord your God. Now, we've talked about all of these different layers of temptation in this particular temptation. In all that complexity, Jesus identifies the core issue as that of being tempted to test God. How do we test God? Well, the verse in Deuteronomy makes reference to the Israelites testing God at Massah, and we can find that story in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 17. The Israelites were in the desert and there was no water, and they complained to Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Now behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." This, by the way, was the incident that was referred to in the hymn we sang earlier, the Rock of Ages, if you remember. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So we test God when we require him to prove himself, to prove his presence with us, his care for us. And we require him to do that even though he has already willingly and voluntarily proved it many times before. But we require him to prove himself to us on our terms, to our standards. It's as if we're saying, everything you've done, everything that you've provided, all the promises you've made, they aren't enough for me to trust and be patient. All the times when you've showed your care in the past, they aren't enough for me to trust and be patient. I need you to prove it again, that you love me here and now, that you care for us. What presumption is this? What we might call it, God manipulation, manipulating God. Do we try and bargain with God, manipulate him, do a deal with him, trade with him? We've got a whole Bible full of stories of people being content to trust and obey and seeing God show his presence and care. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego content to face death, but rescued. Daniel facing the lion's den, content to face death, being rescued. Not testing God, but entrusting themselves to him. But we also have stories of others who did test God. Pharaoh putting God to the test, changing his mind. "What will your God do now, Moses?" Jonah running from God, testing God. "What will God, what will you do? What can you do?" Lot's wife, looking back, testing God, at least in some circumstances, can simply just be disobedience. But sometimes it's not quite disobedience. It's sort of verging almost towards disobedience. We have that expression, don't we? "You're testing my patience." When a limit is being pushed, there's an element of rebellion to that, an attitude that is wrong, if not an actual action. What about our testing of God? Do we require God to perform for us and then get disappointed or disenchanted when prayers are not answered? Prayers for healing, a job, a partner, prayers for our friends or our family to be converted. These prayers may be perfectly legitimate prayers. They may not be presumptive testing. But prayers can become presumptive testing if we make it a test of our relationship with God, a bargain, a negotiation, saying something like, if you really love me, show me by dot, 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 fill in the blank. The issue is whether we're content with God's plan for us, to whether we'll wait with patient trust, looking to God, awaiting his timing, trusting in his care, or whether we'll try to take a shortcut, taking matters into our own hands, doing so not in faith that God will direct, but with an attitude of rebellion and distrust. Jesus' answer to the devil provides a sort of test for us, a benchmark, if you like, to assess our actions and our attitudes. Are we testing God or are we trusting God? What's our attitude like? Do we have an attitude of patient trust, of prayerful faith, of stepping out in faith, of doing something for God with the best intentions? Or is our attitude one of rebellion in distrust, seeing if we can almost provoke God? Now, these can be difficult things to assess, particularly when there's some strong feelings or emotions involved, difficult to assess in the heat of the moment. And it can be wise in these sorts of situations to take advice from trusted Christian people. It's always a good idea to just step back and see what other people think about things. That's a good thing to do. So, now, the third temptation, verses 8 to 11. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So the devil takes Jesus up a high mountain, but this temptation, there's a lot less subtlety about it. In fact, there is a spectacular audacity to this. Worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms and their glory. There's no subtlety there. All that subtlety is gone. We've just got the sheer ambition of the devil revealed. This is the desire of his heart. But the devil here reveals a weakness. He calculates that everyone is like him, motivated by riches, wealth, possessions, power and glory. It's a weakness because that isn't what motivates Jesus. So Jesus can simply respond in the same way he has before, with scripture, but now with an authoritative command. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you shall serve. And the Bible records the devil left him. And the thing that we should note is that Jesus has authority over the devil. Now, that quote that Jesus quoted is again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time verse 13. The devil's calculation was that Jesus would so desire all those things, riches, wealth, possessions, power and glory, that he would be willing to worship the devil to instantly attain them. Well, it was, of course, a false promise, a lie from the father of lies. And so often when we're tempted, the temptation is false, it's fake. These things weren't his to give. In fact, they belonged to Jesus. The father of lies had deceived himself. But what about us? These things might motivate us. Ambition, riches, wealth, admiration, possessions, power and glory. An ambition to be famous, to be a celebrity, to do something great, to be remembered. What do we worship. When we look around in our society, we don't see many idols, do we? No sort of obviously false gods of wood, stone and metal fashioned by a craftsman. If you asked people in our community, in our society today, what they worship, you might get some puzzled expressions. Not something people think about much, maybe. But what is worship? Well, worship goes to the heart of what we put first in our lives. Worship is not just what we do for an hour or so on a Sunday morning. It's what we value most in our lives. We might say worthship. What is of most, what we consider to be of most worth, most value in our lives. What we give ultimate honour. The ultimate authority in our lives. What or who we answer to. We can pay lip service to God. We can give him a limited form of what we would describe as worship, while quite conveniently pursuing our own goals and aims and ambitions. A limited amount of time and effort, a sort of eternal insurance policy. That's not what the Bible calls worship. Perhaps it is some people who call themselves Christians who are most deceived in this. They think they've paid sufficient dues to God to get to heaven, and they can quite happily get on with the rest of their lives on their own terms. But what does the Bible say? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And it was a quote from that same chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. When we look at the Ten Commandments, the first of the Ten Commandments is this: "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. The temptation we face is to put other things, not idols of wood or stone, but other things, homes, jobs, career, family, education, wife, husband, children, business, or other things, our hobbies, our sports, to put these things before God, to put them first, to make them our priority. We live in a world which is alienated from God. So this temptation is not a sort of foreign or a strange thing to us. It's in the culture around us. It's part of us, in a sense, our upbringing, our education system, our work culture. And when we become a Christian, suddenly our eyes are opened and we start to realise that there is a difference between the way a Christian should live and what should motivate a Christian and the way everybody else lives, the world, if you like, the way the world lives and what motivates the world. That can be quite a shock. As Christians, we're not called to blend in with the culture around us. We're not called to go with the crowd or swim with the flow. We're called as Christians to put God first, to stand out like sore thumbs from the culture and the crowd, to swim against the flow. We might have looked at this third temptation, this temptation to worship the devil. And we might have thought it was the easiest one for us to dismiss. Well, that's not something that we feel inclined to do. But Jesus ramps up the pressure with his answer. It's not enough for us not to worship the devil. The command is that we worship God, to put him first, to worship him with all of our heart and soul and mind. The devil would be quite happy if we read this verse and said to ourselves, "That's okay, I'm not going to worship the devil, I'm okay. I can just get on with my life, that's not a problem for me." But Jesus doesn't give us that choice. That's not the standard we're called to. And it's not the standard that anyone, either Christian or non-Christian, is called to. Those verses that we read about worshipping God, putting God first, worshipping with all our heart and our soul and our mind, those are not written just to Christians, but they're written to everyone. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." These commands, when we look at them, when we reflect upon them, when we think about them, they should bring us to repentance, a realisation that we fall short of those standards, that of ourselves we cannot fulfill the law's demands. We need a saviour, a rescuer, someone to help us to fulfill the law's demands on our behalf. And this is Jesus, the Christ. He is our saviour, our rescuer, who helps us, who fulfills the law's demands on our behalf. He is the one who was cleft for me, as our hymn writer said, whose blood provides the double cure from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. He is the one who stood his ground before the devil. Even though he was weakened by fasting, he was able to refute all the devil in all his wiles and all his temptations, with all these complex, multi-layered temptations, by three simple Bible verses. He's my captain. He's my commander. He's the one I follow, the pioneer and perfecter of my faith, the one I can put my trust in for salvation, the one who paid the price for me. Is he yours? Is he your commander, captain, the one that you follow, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith, the one who paid the price on the cross for you to go to heaven? Well, as we finish, let's just think about some of these thoughts and try and pull them all together. We've spent some time looking at these three temptations. We did so to see how we could, what we could learn about temptation, going back from our passage a couple of weeks ago. We've realised some of their complexity and power. We've seen the devil in action. He is clever and subtle, but he is limited in his power and by God. We've seen different types of temptation. We've seen how they can be tailor-made for a particular person at a particular time. We've seen how temptations can be subtle and multi-layered, but also obvious and in your face. We've seen some common features of temptation. They often relate to identity. And for us, this will be our identity in Christ and our relationship with God and what we think of God. We've seen repetition of temptation, that trying to wear down. We've seen that there might be an intense season of temptation, then other periods when the battle is less. We've seen that temptation will come when we're weakest, when we're at our most vulnerable, sometimes when we're at the beginning of a work, a new work, when we're least experienced, or in those times of identity change, changes in our lives, big events, life events happening. We've seen that temptation is allowed by God, part of his plan for us. So how do we respond to temptation? What have we learned? Are there some simple methods, strategies, tools that we can use? Well, we can do no better than follow the example of Jesus. Jesus had a very simple response pattern. He didn't respond angrily, get upset, make a scene or a fuss. He simply quoted scripture. No arguments, no negotiations. He employed three proof texts. Really very simple for us to remember. I wonder if you can remember any of them. That first one, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A reminder of priorities in those appetite temptations, those temptations to bodily needs or based on bodily needs. You shall not test the Lord your God. A reminder to be patient and trust in God's timing, God's plan, God's love, God's care. When we're tempted to hurry things along, to take, to put our own plans into action, to hurry God, if you like. And then that text, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. A reminder of what we are about as Christians in all things, where our priorities should lie. These are good proof texts to remember, to memorise, and to employ. And they can help us when we're considering a course of action. You know, when we're looking at something and we're wondering whether to do it, whether we should go with it or step back. Maybe it's a new opportunity that comes along. Or maybe it's one of those flash temptations where we're suddenly presented with something before our eyes or some body need. And we need to have the right response. So we can use these proof texts as a test of how we respond. If I do this, am I being driven by my appetite, my bodily needs? Does it fit in with my identity in Christ or not? That's a good thought to think, isn't it? Does it fit in with my identity in Christ or not? Am I pursuing this because I can't wait for God any longer? I've run out of patience with God. What am I spending time, effort and money on? And is this consistent with my identity in Christ? You may have been struck as to how often the issue of our identity comes up in this. I know I have. And identity, of course, is just the modern term. Older Christians may use the word assurance. That covers some of it. The assurance that we are in Christ, that we are saved, that we are standing firm. They're not exactly the same. In some ways, identity as a term is broader and more useful. But what you notice is that in temptation, our identity in Christ, our assurance, often comes under attack. We need to be prepared for this and to work on it. It takes a positive effort each day to remember our identity in Christ and spend some time meditating upon it. But you know, that is worthwhile. That's something that's worthwhile doing. Perhaps in considering these temptations, realising something at least of their complexity and power, you might feel daunted. You might feel that this is just a bit too much to remember, too much to think about, too much to respond to. In some ways, I hope you do think that. I hope it is too much for you, because we're not called to face this alone. We've not been sent into the battle as individual soldiers. The temptations we face in Christ. That's not an empty phrase. It's not just a nice turn of phrase. As Christians, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We stand not in our own strength, but relying on him. And as Christians, we're put together as part of a church. We stand together as part of the members of a body. We have each other for support. So often in our Western Christian life, we live individual lives and we just come together maybe once or twice or however many times a week it is. But we need to be sharing these problems, these life events with our brothers and sisters and supporting each other. We will fail and we will fall. But when we do, there is a way back. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. You'll remember it says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," if you like, our identity. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's our joy and privilege. We have a priest, a high priest, who sympathises with our weaknesses, who was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly to the throne of grace when we're facing temptation. We can bring those temptations and we can ask for help to face them down, to overcome them, to respond in the right way. And when we fail and fall short, we can come again to that throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, to be restored, to be sent back into the battle, restored and refreshed, having obtained mercy, having found grace in Christ. Amen. Well, let's finish with a final prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We thank you that he sympathises with our weaknesses, those weaknesses that we are often so conscious of. Please help us when facing temptation. Help us to remember our identity in Christ. Help us to prepare for those temptations by consciously, day by day, remembering our identity in Christ. Help us remember that our physical needs are not the be-all and end-all, that we have a spiritual hunger to satisfy as well, that can only be satisfied by your word. Help us to turn to your word day by day and to feed upon it. Help us to remember your provision for us, your love and your care for us. Help us not to test you, Lord, we pray. Help us to think right thoughts about you. Help us to put you first in our lives and to worship you aright, to get our priorities right in our lives. And when we are weak or falter or tempted or fail, we thank you for that promise of mercy, that we can indeed come before the throne of grace and we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We thank you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, that's the end of our service this morning. May God bless you on this day, the Lord's Day, and in the week to come.